Hi there, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And if you're here for the first time, I want to say a special word of welcome to you. You've joined at exactly the right time because we're just about to embark on a brand new teaching series called The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. I'm so excited about this because the Rosary is obviously pretty ubiquitous when it comes to being Catholic, but we need to work on it a little bit. In fact, the last set of stats that I saw on prayer in the Catholic Church said that only 27% of Catholics pray the Rosary on a regular basis. So we need to change this. It's such a powerful prayer. And Pope John Paul II, who did so much to promote the prayer of the Rosary, in fact, he called it his favorite prayer outside of the Mass. He even promulgated the new mysteries of light, the luminous mysteries, which are maybe not new to us anymore, but they're only about 20 years old. He was the one who said, we need to pray these mysteries too, about the life of Christ, the public ministry of Christ. So let's start together with a prayer, and I think it's appropriate to start with a Hail Mary. We don't have time for the whole rosary. You can pray that later on the Family Rosary Across America. But let's start in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, well, this series is called The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. And one of the reasons why we wanted to do this series is because, of course, on The Faith Explained, we focus a lot on explaining the scriptures from a Catholic perspective because the Bible is a Catholic book. Always remember this. There's nothing in the Bible that contradicts the Catholic faith, and there's nothing in the Catholic faith that contradicts the Bible, because the Bible was written by Catholics in terms of the New Testament. It was canonized by the Church. It's the Church's book. And so we need to know it really, really well. And a lot of our non-Catholic friends have a lot of very serious questions. Inquiring minds really want to know, why do we pray the Rosary? And what we're going to do in this series can help answer some of those questions that they ask. Like, why all these Hail Marys? Why not pray a more Christ-centered prayer? Well, you need to know that the Rosary is a very Christocentric prayer. In fact, when we pray the Hail Marys we just did a few moments ago, we have to understand that Christ is right at the center of the Hail Mary prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord, oh, there he is again, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. So there he is. Jesus is right there. Everything points to Christ. And one of the mysteries of the Rosary, of course, one of the luminous mysteries, is the changing of water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. It's the second luminous mystery. We'll get to that in a little while. And Mary says there to the servants in the biblical text in John's Gospel, do whatever he tells you. So Mary's role is really to point us to Christ, and the Rosary can help us to do that as well. And we call this the biblical roots of the Rosary because we're going to focus on where in the Bible you can find the mysteries of the Rosary. Now, what are the mysteries? These are scenes from the life of Jesus and Mary. And really, we could think about it as, if their lives were a movie, these are scenes from the film. And we can use these to focus in on very, very important parts of their lives, things that God wants to say to us through that. You know, St. Pope Paul VI, he once said this, quote, without contemplation, the Rosary is a body without a soul, and its recitation runs the risk of becoming a mechanical repetition of formulas, end of quote. That's really important, too, because that last little point that he says, because very often we Catholics are accused of vain repetition. What the Bible condemns is vain repetition when we pray the Rosary. We'll show you how to answer that objection later on in the series. But I want to focus on the first thing that Pope Paul VI said in the statement. He said, without contemplation, the Rosary is a body without a soul. Now, what happens when your soul leaves your body? Death. You got it. So we don't want this to be an empty prayer when we pray the Rosary. We want to be focusing in with our hearts and minds on certain things. And what are those things? These are the mysteries. This is what the body of the Rosary is, the prayers that we recite with our lips, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be. Well, its soul according to Dr. Ted Sri, is the contemplation of the mystery. So we really want that soul to be discussed in this series. So we're going to move from the joyful mysteries. We're going to start the joyful mysteries today. We're going to reflect on the events surrounding Christ's birth. We're going to go move then to the mysteries of light, the luminous mysteries, which were started, promulgated by John Paul II. We're also going to talk about the sorrowful mysteries, of course. We're kind of going to move in chronological fashion through the life of Christ, the sorrowful mysteries of his passion, his crucifixion, his death and burial. And finally, we're going to experience the glorious mysteries, his resurrection, and everything that follows that. So this is what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on Christ in the rosary through the scriptures, along with Our Lady. Back to Pope John Paul II for a moment. He put out an apostolic letter on October the 16th, 2002, called The Rosary of the Virgin Mary. Now, the official Latin title is Rosarium Virginis Mariae. And he asked Catholics to really get back to the praying of the rosary. And it was in this letter that he announced the new Mysteries of Light, or the Luminous Mysteries. And this literally made front page news all across America. In fact, the very next day, in the USA Today newspaper, which is so well known for its great visual graphics, it's quite stunning in that sense, there was actually a huge diagram and a story about how to pray the rosary, and it explained what each of the beads meant. Very interesting to see that in a secular newspaper. It really made worldwide headlines. And one of the things that the Pope wanted to say in this document, his letter on the rosary, was that he saw that there was a crisis. He called it a crisis of the rosary. And he really talked about a crisis of the rosary within the church and the fact that people weren't praying it anymore. We'll talk about that in a second. He also talked about a crisis in the world and how the rosary can help with that. And the last thing he talked about was a crisis of the family, a crisis really among the cells of society, the cells of the church, because really, the body of society is made up of families, and every one of us comes from a family, whether for good or for ill. And so those families are like cells in the body of society. And like a cancer, there have been many attacks on these cells. There's been a lot of attacks against the family in culture today. The family's been torn apart through divorce, the tragedy of divorce. But there are also many counterfeits of marriage and the family out there as well, that dilute the real thing, just like having counterfeit money flooding a society devalues the currency. We've got to get back to the real thing. And also the church as well is made up of families too. So this hurts the church when families are under attack, and the rosary can help bring the family back together. So we'll talk about that a little bit as well. But let's talk about the first crisis that Pope John Paul II said was in the church regarding the rosary. And the bottom line is, people just weren't praying it anymore. And I don't think things have gotten too much better since he wrote that letter. We need to fix that. We're trying to fix that on Relevant Radio with the Family Rosary Across America, which we pray every night at 7 p.m. Central, and you can join us even today. And one of the things that Pope John Paul II said was that the rosary can run the risk of being, he said, wrongly devalued and therefore no longer taught to the younger generation. Professor Ted Sri used to say that a lot of his students would, when he talked about the rosary, they'd say, "Oh, you mean the funeral home prayer?" The funeral home prayer? Well, what are you talking about? The only experience they had with praying the rosary was at a wake in a funeral home, when people would often pray the rosary before the casket with the remains of the deceased person. And well, I guess it's kind of to hearken back to an old movie from a few years ago, The Sixth Sense. You know, I see dead people. That's the only time that people prayed the rosary. Or maybe we're used to seeing some people pray the rosary, often elderly people, before Mass or after Mass, especially after daily Mass. And some people get the impression, well, maybe this isn't for me. It's not for the young. That's not the case. It's for all of us, young and old, and we need to rediscover it. The tragedy is that almost 40% of Catholics say they never pray the rosary at all, and 27% only pray it sporadically. So this is really not good. We need to fix this. So there's a crisis of the rosary within the church, there's also a crisis in the world regarding world peace. And St. John Paul II wrote his letter about the rosary shortly after the events of September the 11th, 2001. And one of the things he said was, the grave challenges confronting the world at the start of this new millennium lead us to think that only an intervention from on high, capable of guiding the hearts of those living in situations of conflict and those governing the destinies of nations, can give reason to hope for a brighter future. And in the 20 years since that time of September the 11th, 2001, we've seen many more crises in the world. We do need help. We can't figure this out on our own. We've got to look to the Prince of Peace to bring about peace in the world. Now, here's what the Pope said. He said, how could one possibly contemplate the mystery of the Child of Bethlehem and the joyful mysteries without experiencing the desire to welcome, defend, and promote life, and to shoulder the burdens of suffering children all over the world? How could one follow in the footsteps of Christ the Revealer in the mysteries of light without resolving to bear witness to his beatitudes in daily life? And how could one contemplate Christ carrying the cross and Christ crucified without feeling the need to act as a Simon of Cyrene for our brothers and sisters weighed down by grief or despair? And finally, how can one possibly gaze upon the glory of the risen Christ or of Mary, Queen of Heaven, without yearning to make this world more beautiful, more just, more closely conformed to God's plan? And so we've got to reflect on all these mysteries to help bring about peace in the world as best we can. And then the last thing, the last crisis that the Pope mentioned was a crisis of the family in our culture. And we've talked about the broken family situation across society. And the rosary can help to fix this. One of the reasons why we call our program on Relevant Radio, hosted by Father Rocky, the Family Rosary Across America. We didn't call it just the Rosary Across America. We called it the Family Rosary Across America. And that's for a reason, because the rosary can bring the family back together. Very often in our culture, families don't spend too much time together. They're often off doing different activities, whether it be sports programs or music programs, all kinds of other activities. Parents are stressed. Often both parents are working. And when family members finally do get together, they're often not even looking at each other. I can't tell you how many times I've been to restaurants and looked at an adjoining table and seen families with their eyes down on their devices, on their smartphones, on their tablets. They're not even looking at each other. They're in the same room, but they're really not there. And so what the rosary wants us to do is to lift our heads up, and not only to the heavens, not only to Jesus, the King of all creation, and to Mary, the Queen Mother, but also to one another, and to pray with one another, pray for one another. It's so true what Patrick Peyton once said, the Venerable Patrick Peyton, the family that prays together stays together, and how true that is. He was a great promoter of the rosary as well, along with her own Father Rocky. And so this is what it means to pray the rosary together in the home. The Pope really encouraged people to come back to a family rosary time. He said, quote, to return to the recitation of the family rosary means filling daily life with very different images, images of the mystery of salvation. How true that is. Not the images that are on your screen, but the images of the mysteries of salvation. These are the mysteries. These are the images that we're going to contemplate in this series. He says, the image of the Redeemer, the image of His Most Blessed Mother. What images could be better to provide to the eyes of our family members? And so, let's do that right now. Let's hop into the first joyful mystery, the Annunciation. Let's pick up the Gospel of Luke. And Luke probably interviewed Our Lady. His Gospel is just so rich with personal recollections from her. He did so much research in compiling his Gospel. I think it's quite likely that he interviewed Our Lady personally for his account. Let's look at the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1. Let's pick up the text at verse 26. St. Luke writes, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So that's the famous account of the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 all the way down to verse 38. And really, this is the second annunciation in Luke's gospel. There's one that happens right before this, and that's the annunciation to Zechariah. The archangel Gabriel comes to him as he's serving as a priest in the temple and says, Guess what? You and your wife Elizabeth, although you're in your old age, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be John the Baptist. And Zechariah doesn't believe him. He says, how do I know this is going to be true? And I'm paraphrasing here, obviously. And Gabriel says, Hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I'm an archangel. And because you didn't believe me, you're going to be struck speechless for a few months until this happens. And hey, it's going to come about at the proper time. God has decreed it. It's going to happen. A lot of people say, well, what's the difference between the way Mary reacted and the way that Zechariah reacted when the angel pronounced this is going to happen? Well, the difference is Zechariah didn't really believe. He had a crisis of faith, whereas Mary, she did believe. She said she was just more asking questions, how is this going to happen? You know, give me some clarity here. But she completely bought into it. And we can see here right away in this Annunciation scene, this is how we know that the rosary is, in fact, this is part of how we know that the rosary is a biblical prayer, because the words of the Hail Mary, which a lot of people say, well, why isn't it more focused on Christ? Well, it is, as we've said before, but also it comes from Scripture. It is the very sacred word of God. Gabriel says to Mary, Hail, full of grace, in verse 28. And of course, when we pray the Hail Mary, we just simply insert the name Mary into there. But the second half of the Hail Mary, we're going to see later in the next mystery, which is the visitation. But we'll talk about that when we get there. Now, if you have a certain translation of the Bible, depending on what you've got before you, your translation of the Bible into English, maybe it might say in Luke 1:28, Hail, O highly favored one, or something like that. Greetings, highly favored daughter. Understand that that's not what it says in the original Greek text. And that really drives me crazy when I see this, because what's really there in the Greek text is this very interesting word, kakeratomene, kakeratomene. And the root word of that is charis, or grace. And that's why, at least in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible that I was just reading from, it says, Hail, full of grace. That's interesting on a couple levels, because it's the first time in sacred scripture when an angel appears to somebody that they address the person by their title, not their name. Hail, full of grace. The angel is basically saying, this is your title, you who are full of God's grace. Kakeratomene. What does that mean in Greek? It's a past perfect. I've never been great at grammar, but I'll tell you this. What it means is that something happened in the past perfectly that continues on out into the future as far as the eye can see, for eternity, really. And so that's what a past perfect is, and that's what this word is that's translated as full of grace. And this is really where we get, it's one of the places where we get this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It's that Mary, from the first moment of her existence, was completely full of God's grace and was free from the stain of original sin. If she's full of God's grace, that means that sin has nothing to do with her. And there's another Marian teaching of the church. It's one of the four Marian dogmas or defined teachings that you have to believe in order to be Catholic. The Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's in here too. We're going to look at that in a second. The other two are the Assumption and the fact that she is the Mother of God. But let's look at the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, at this point, don't forget, Luke has already told us that Mary is betrothed, engaged to Joseph. But Mary says to the angel, in light of his annunciation to her, in verse 34 of Luke 1, Mary says, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" Now, Mary was definitely a young girl at this point, and it was quite possible for Jewish girls as young as 12 to be part of this betrothal process, with the wedding to take place a year after the betrothal. But she could have been 14, 15, 16 years old. She's young, but she does have an idea of what life is all about and babies and all that stuff. So it's a very odd question for an engaged young woman to ask. Hey, you've just told me, okay, I'm engaged to be married. You've just told me I'm going to have a son. My son is going to be the long-awaited Messiah. This is great news, but how is this possible? Now, don't forget, the angel has said nothing at this point about a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. For all Mary knows, like any other Jewish woman of her time who would have loved the honor of being the mother of the Messiah, she thought this might come about through natural means. But she simply says, hey, this isn't even possible because I'm a virgin. And this is why a lot of scholars think that right here we have some evidence for the fact that Mary was always planning to be a virgin. In fact, she may have taken a vow of virginity. There's some early Christian texts that are not in the Bible that do talk about the early Christians' view that Mary had taken some sort of a vow. Now, not everybody buys into this, but I think there's an interesting clue here in Luke's gospel. The Proto-Evangelium of James, this early Christian work, says that Mary was kind of consecrated to God and that Joseph simply married her to be her protector, her guardian. You couldn't just sort of live on your own in the first century as a woman. That wasn't the way it was back then. And so Mary was always planning on consecrating herself to God in this way, until the angel intervenes. And so the angel Gabriel explains, oh, this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So we may have here some good evidence for a doctrine, the perpetual virginity of Mary as well. Although there are more texts that talk about that too. All right, one of the great lessons that we can get from the Annunciation is the reality that God is drawn to humility. God works often in strange ways, strange to us, but God is always drawn to the humble. And it was said about Moses in the Old Testament that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And when it comes to the entrance of God into human history through the Incarnation, we don't see God appearing on the steps of the temple. We don't see God appearing at the court of the emperor in Rome. We see God going to a very obscure town in a neglected part of Israel, to some extent, Nazareth. Oh, what good can come of Nazareth, as Nathanael asked in the Gospel of John? And so what a surprise it is that God goes to this humble maiden. But humility attracts God, and this is something that we have to know in our lives as well. You know, it's often been said, the best ability is availability. We need to be available to do God's word. Just as Mary said, here am I, let it be done unto me according to thy word. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be unto me as you have said. Really reminds us of what the prophet Isaiah said in his book. Hey, here am I, send me, choose me, I'm available. And you can do that too in your life. You can simply make yourself available to God for the missions that he has that really only you can fulfill among your own friends and family in your little corner of the world. You can serve him right where you are in the middle of the world. You don't need a PhD in scripture to start serving him. You don't need a clerical collar or a nun's habit. You can serve him in the middle of the world. And very often, God simply just looks for an available heart. He's not looking to act through the great, although sometimes he does as well. But I think of someone like Mother Teresa, who said, you know, maybe, I always thought it was very ironic that she died at around the same time as Princess Diana, who was so beloved by the world and by the paparazzi. And Mother Teresa may not have had the physical beauty of Diana, but she had the beauty of a soul in love with God. And in that sense, she may have been the most beautiful woman in the world. And she simply said, I am a pencil in God's hand to be used. Let it be unto me according to thy word. The same attitude. And this is why Mary's response reveals her great faith. It wasn't easy for her. Mary did not have the luxury of knowing how the story was going to end. She's being asked as a young woman, she's not yet married, to bear the Messiah. She knows that people are going to look at her, maybe with a sideways glance, and she might be ridiculed. But she knows that God is going to take care of the situation. She doesn't even know what Joseph is going to say to all of this. But she trusts God. And that's why her faith was stronger than Zechariah's, who doubted. And that's why she's such a great example of faith to us. And so we've got to have those same qualities that she does as well. We have to understand that in our own lives, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the call. Now, Mary was very qualified. She was full of grace. And God is going to give us His grace as well. We need to be people that He can count on. We need, like Mary, to trust God that He's going to perform His promises in our life too. And so we need to trust. We need to trust. Trust is something that's in short supply, and God is looking for people to trust Him. One of the things that Jesus said to St. Faustina Kowalska, the Apostle of Divine Mercy, was that what hurts me the most are when my people don't trust me. Wounds of mistrust. Jesus is trustworthy. We can trust His plan to save the world through Him, just as Mary did, and be a part of it, just as she did too. I can't wait for you to join me on the next episode of The Biblical Roots of the Rosary on Relevant Radio on The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Please share the podcast with a friend. Until next time, God bless you and peace.